Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have become real to us because we think that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Muhlstein, and I'm so glad to have with us a special guest, first-time guest for us. This is Brett Dattle. Thanks for being with us, Brett.
It's a pleasure to be here. Thanks, Carrie.
It is our pleasure. Let me tell you just a little bit about Brett, but then we're going to ask him to tell us more about himself. So Brett works for the church's church history department. I always say it that way because I am in a college that also has a church history department at BYU. That's not where Brett is at. You're in the church history department that the church has employed by the church to work on church history, right?
Right. Yeah. So I've been there for about 10 years now. Started as an intern in 2015. While I was finishing my doctorate, I did doctorate in American history at TCU.
All right.
And got picked up by the Joseph Smith Papers and got to help out on several volumes, including the last documents volume. As a part of that, got to write the introduction and do the annotation for section 135. And they just haven't gotten rid of me since. And so right now I'm doing some work on Brigham Young for the church history department and some letters that he sent to the saints. But it's great to be here. And my wife and I and our three kids, we live in Saratoga Springs. We just moved out there from Orem earlier this year. And
all right.
Just enjoying life.
Well, wonderful. And what better background for the two sections we're doing than to have worked on section 135 and be working on letters from Brigham Young, because that's basically what we have today.
It is.
Yeah. So we are glad that you're willing to be with us. These are poignant and powerful sections. In some ways, section 135 is just a heartrending section. And there's more than we could ever talk about. I mean, we could spend really several hours just talking about what leads up to the martyrdom and so on and so on. There's more we could, we just can't do everything we'd like to do. So let's do what we are going to do and just do that as well as we can. So what would you like to talk about?
Yeah, I think it's helpful to understand where section 135 comes from.
Yeah.
It's one of the very few sections in the Doctrine and Covenants that is not a Joseph Smith section. It is written as an announcement to be put into the 1844 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, Joseph Smith had worked on that edition of the Doctrine and Covenants. He knew he needed a new one, and he had worked on it with John Taylor and Wilford Woodruff and others for several years. And by June 25th, 1844, John Taylor felt like, we're ready to go. Let's print them as fast as we can. Let's get them ready. And then, of course, 2 days later, the martyrdom happens. We don't know all the decisions that went into creating this, but somewhere, probably in July 1844, there's a decision that this new edition of the Doctrine and Covenants won't be complete without something talking about the deaths of Joseph and Hiram Smith. And so this section is put together. Now, traditionally, we've said that it was written by John Taylor. And we seem to have gotten that from Heber J. Grant, who in 1922 hypothesizes and says, I've always thought that John Taylor wrote that. I think President Grant is assuming John Taylor was there. He became a president of the church. He must have written it. And certainly John Taylor probably gave input into this section. But as we look back on the time period in which it's written, which is probably mid-July to mid-August 1844, John Taylor's trying really hard not to die during that time.
Yeah.
And so he may have given some thoughts and some insights into it, but it seems a little unlikely to me that he sat down and either dictated it or wrote it. Furthermore, as you look at John Taylor's histories of the martyrdom, there are some elements that you would expect to be in section 135 that aren't there. And so we don't know precisely who wrote it. My supposition is that two people in particular are involved, which is Willard Richards, who's the other member of the 12 in Nauvoo at that point.
And he's used to writing things for Joseph.
He's used to writing things for Joseph. And with John Taylor unable to go to work, Willard Richards starts assisting in the office, the printing office.
Okay.
And this section seems to draw on his journal and his own account of the martyrdom, which is published in the Times and or is published in the Nauvoo Neighbor in mid-July. The other person that seems to be involved or likely involved is William W. Phelps, who takes over the principal leadership of the praying office in John Taylor's absence.
Yeah. And this is something he's done a number of times for the church, and he likes to write, and so that's not surprising at all.
Right, and I think we all are familiar with William W. Phelps's story with regards to Joseph Smith, and so as you read these verses and things, you see the depth of love that the saints had for Joseph Smith.
Yeah.
And so for me, that becomes a really potent and beautiful testimony from his friends. And then it has the character
with some input from John Taylor, who is also his friend that loves him. Right. But sorry, I interrupted you. You're saying,
well, yeah, these are his friends. It includes apostles and includes prophets. And this section takes on the character of Scripture. It's inspired. It's beautiful. It has powerful teachings that I think bring us closer to the Savior as they bring us closer to his prophet.
Fantastic. Now, before we move on, if it's all right, just because you mentioned something that I want to, I'm guessing my audience is like, hang on. Could you explain the difference between the Nauvoo Neighbor and the Times and Seasons?
Right. The Times and Seasons is what we would call a periodical. So I would compare it maybe to the Liahona, though it was published two times a month.
Yeah. And it's in newspaper-like format, right?
Yes.
The physical object of it.
It tends to be a little bit longer. They're about 16 pages per issue. The Nauvoo Neighbor is the newspaper for the city, and it's a traditional newspaper. It will give, you know, news on different things, but a lot of it is centered in and around the church. Yeah. And particularly in the aftermath of the martyrdom, they spend a lot of time detailing what happened and writing lengthy articles that give us a lot of information about the events of the martyrdom. All of these verses are beautiful, but I can never get past in the first verse as it talks and it says, it talks about them being shot. Well, I guess it begins to seal the testimony of this book and the Book of Mormon. We announce the martyrdom of Joseph Smith, the prophet, and Hiram Smith, the patriarch. Right there, it tells us, why are we writing this? And then it gives the details. There are between 150 to 200 men. It's about 5 o'clock. It's actually 5:16 p.m. For me, that's the great value of the story of John Taylor's watch, is it tells us the time that it happens at. And then it goes on and says, Hiram was shot first and fell calmly. An interesting adjective, exclaiming, I am a dead man. Joseph leaped from the window and was shot dead in the attempt, exclaiming, O Lord, my God. They were both shot after they were dead in a brutal manner and both received 4 balls. This verse calmly.
Yeah.
Just stands out to me. And in other accounts, it describes Joseph walking calmly to the window. I don't know how you maintain calm in that environment, but it says something about the godly character of these two men.
And especially for Hiram, he's been shot by the time they're talking about. He's been shot.
Yeah.
Yeah.
As you read the other accounts of the martyrdom, one of the things that stands out is that as the mob starts coming up, Hiram and Willard Richards immediately go to the door. And Hiram positions himself right behind the door, throws his full weight up against the door to try to keep it closed, try to protect his friends. I think he knew full well that door's not keeping a musket ball out.
Yeah.
But the kind of love and courage and charity to position yourself in that place. And that isn't to say that Willard and John Taylor and Joseph don't have that also being to the side of the door. But I have great admiration for Hiram wanting to protect his friends, do anything he can to throw his body into the fray to protect them and keep them out. As it goes down, you know, we have this famous verse, verse 3. Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in the world than any other man that lived in it. And then it goes on. And I know that that can be a verse that people struggle with at times.
You know, especially our evangelical friends and so on.
Our evangelical friends. I know you do a lot of work with the Old Testament. You know, you would think Adam did quite a bit for the salvation of men, Abraham and others. I think this is a place where it's vital for us to remember this isn't written by Joseph Smith.
Yeah.
If Joseph says this about himself, then we might, wait a second here, Joseph. That's a different thing. This is written by men who knew him, who loved him, who had been blessed by him. And while I don't think Joseph or anyone else would want to discount any of these other great prophets, I think it's a beautiful testimony of his friends that they felt that deeply about him.
I agree. I mean, they have seen the flood of light. They've been part of witnessing it, of getting it out there. They know the import of these things. And I think you're right. This comes from their heart. They really believe this. And if you think just numerically, I mean, the last couple sections before this, and actually we'll get them after this as well, though only one of them is chronologically after this, but have been about work for the dead.
Yeah.
If you just think about that and the amount of work for the dead, with the amount of temples we have now, that far more than have ever existed in the history of the world, and far more people doing work, and the efficiency with computers and so on, the amount of work for the dead that has been happening since Joseph's ministry, and because of what he teaches us. Now, he's getting it from God and Christ. We want to be clear about that. But what he teaches us, the keys that he's able to turn, which he received from prophets who under the direction of God and Christ, right? But so we're not trying to say it's only Joseph, but the just in sheer numbers, forget about living people. Numbers for the dead will be more than all the living people that have received the gospel thus far, right? It's incredible what has happened because of just that doctrine, much less all of the other doctrines.
In the end, billions will attribute in some way the gospel and the salvation they received from the Savior to the message that came to Joseph Smith.
Yeah, from the dispensation he stood at the head of.
And what a remarkable thing. And I look at what these men, these friends of Joseph Smith write, and they saw with eyes beyond 1844.
Yes.
And you see that later on in the section. There's the gospel will go to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people that will touch the hearts of honest men among all nations. This is 1844. We've had a few missionaries in England.
Yeah, a couple in Canada.
We've had a couple in Canada. Yep. We've had some throughout the United States. We have a few in the Society Islands in French Polynesia because I think they got the islands mixed up and didn't go to Hawaii. And we had Orson Pratt travel through Europe and in the Near East, but not really in a missionary capacity. But these men are looking and they deep down in their soul believe the promises that had been on the very first, the title page of the Book of Mormon and the testimony of witnesses. This is for all nations. That is remarkable to me that they could have that faith in this moment.
I agree. It makes me think of the time where Joseph has them gathered in his schoolhouse and he says, you see just a little handful of priesthood here, but it, I mean, he basically says, you don't see what this will become. And that's when he gives that prophecy that it will fill the whole, or it will fill North and South America. It will fill the whole earth. Yeah. Right. And they seem to have believed it. He's telling them they don't get it, but they seem to get it after that. And they believe it. It's remarkable.
And I think it's that vision that this verse three and that bold proclamation grows out of.
I agree.
That they really, truly believed this is it. This is the gospel that God restored to save his children in all nations.
So the stone that fills the world, right? Yeah. They believe that. And I like what you were saying earlier. It's actually, my mind had gone right where you went, which is just think about the Book of Mormon prophets. They clearly are teaching that it's in this dispensation that all the promises to Israel, the promises specifically to the Nephites, all these promises are going to be fulfilled during the dispensation headed by Joseph Smith. It is a majestic time. And as we talk about this, I can't help but think about the talk in last conference. I think it was Elder, I hope I'm right, but I think it was Elder Cook, may have been Elder Anderson, but I think it was Elder Cook who talked about all the new converts and everything that's going on in the world right now. And that all we can do is say, this is the hand of God. It's not because of some great strategy we have or something like that. It's the hand of God fulfilling these prophecies.
That he said he would hasten his work in his time. And it is not us doing it.
Yeah.
He has stepped onto the scene to take care of it.
Yeah. It's amazing.
So I'm amazed by that. I don't know that in 2025 we can fully comprehend what it meant to say this in 1844.
Mm. Very true. I mean, it's still, if I were to say this to some of my friends who are members of the church, I'm still even now aware that this will be incredulous to them, right?
Yeah.
But in 1844, when really what they're worried about is being kicked out of the state and going on the run again to say this, yeah.
This is the young boy who in 1823, a prophet says, your name will be known for good and evil in all nations, living in backwater, middle of nowhere, upstate New York. The probability of that happening is so low.
Yeah.
And he publishes it for everyone to know about.
Yeah. Yeah. As he himself said, if I hadn't been through what I've been through, I wouldn't believe it either.
Yeah.
But he had been. And so as he himself said, like he knew it and God knew it. So he's got to say these things. He's got to put it out there. It's the truth because he knows it's the truth.
One of the verses I want to maybe look at is verses 4 and 5. And particularly the end of 4 and then 5. That same morning, so this is talking about the morning that Joseph and Hiram left for Carthage. So it's June 24th, 1844. It's about, they left about 6:30 in the morning to get to Carthage. That same morning, Hiram had made ready to go. Shall it be said to the slaughter? Yes, for so it was. He read the following paragraph near the close of the 12th chapter of Ether in the Book of Mormon and turned down the leaf upon it. And it came to pass that I prayed unto the Lord that he would give unto the Gentiles grace that they might have charity. And it came to pass that the Lord said unto me, if they have not charity, it mattereth not unto thee. Thou hast been faithful, wherefore thy garment shall be made clean. And because thou hast seen thy weakness, thou shalt be made strong, even to the sitting down in the place which I prepared in the mansions of my father. And now I bid unto the Gentiles, yea, and also unto all, unto my brethren whom I love, until we shall meet before the judgment seat of Christ, where all men shall know that my garments are not spotted with your blood. The testators are now dead, and their testament is in force.
Yeah, that last line is powerful, but anyway, sorry, keep going.
I love this scene. Yeah. It's about 6:15 in the morning. Hiram Smith gathers his little family, including 5-year-old Joseph F. Smith. And we've all seen that great moment in General Conference where President Holland held up Hiram Smith's Book of Mormon. At the end of that Book of Mormon, there is a handwritten note written by Joseph F. Smith in 1898 describing this moment.
Oh, really? I didn't know that.
He signed it. It was Christmas Day, 1898, that he writes this. Huh. Hiram pulls the Book of Mormon down and shares this verse, folds the corner down, leaves it there. Now, we've tended to conflate this with a moment the night before the martyrdom where Joseph and Hiram Smith testify from the Book of Mormon. Both of those happened, but this is in Hiram Smith's home with Hiram Smith's family. It's his last family scripture study before he goes to his death. And what does he share? He shares this verse that talks about charity, talks about purity, and it talks about having confidence in the presence of God.
Yeah. I mean, the line, think of how appropriate this is for Hiram and Joseph at this time. Thou hast been faithful, wherefore thy garments shall be made clean.
Yeah.
That line is maybe the most profound description of what's happening in these moments of this whole section.
It is how he's able to do this. It's how Joseph's able to do this. They had charity. They lived the commandments and tried to the best of their ability. They tried to be clean and they had confidence before God. That is President Nelson's last General Conference message to us.
Mm-hmm.
It's the message from 121. And I think about young Joseph F., 5 years old. I have a 5-year-old. If I did family scripture study at 6:15, I can tell you that the level of comprehension would not be high.
Yeah.
And I doubt Joseph F.'s was. But his dad just wanting to share the gospel with his family one last time, pulls it down and shares, look, here is how you gain confidence in the presence of God. It is by having charity. It is by being clean. And that becomes, we know the dream Joseph F. Smith has 10 years later as a young missionary in Hawaii, where he lacks confidence. He felt like he couldn't look anyone in the face. He's an orphan. His mom is dead. His dad had been murdered. He's a missionary in Hawaii, and he got sent there because he has anger problems, because he's been through horrific things.
Yeah.
And he has this dream, and he's rushing, and he sees this bath. He's rushing toward this house, and he sees this bath. And he stops, and he bathes himself, pulls out this little bundle of clean clothes, puts the clothes on, goes up to the door and knocks. And it's Joseph Smith that opens and says, Joseph, you are late. He says he took confidence and said, yes, but I am clean. At which Joseph Smith hugs him, brings him in, and there's Hiram, there's Mary Fielding and others. And Joseph F. says that he woke up the next morning and he had confidence. And I think about that. He may not have gotten this lesson as Hiram was sharing it on June 24th, 1844, but God shared that lesson with him as a young missionary in Hawaii, and he shares it with each of us in our own time and our own way, that we can learn how to come into his presence with confidence.
Beautiful. That's beautifully said. And I would encourage our audience to go, if I can remember, and I usually forget, but if I can remember to put in the show notes, I'll find a link to that talk by President Holland. It's pretty powerful.
It is.
Where he says, you know, would they take comfort from something they know to be not true? They would not. Right.
I've had the privilege of holding that Book of Mormon.
Oh, wow.
And looking at that testimony from Joseph F. Smith in the back, and on the opposite page from the testimony, you have a list of probably 15, 16 presidents of the church apostles who just wanted to sign their name to it also.
Mm.
And just the names you see, David O. McKay, Heber J. Grant, James E. Talmadge, Joseph Fielding Smith. And it's just this beautiful witness of they wanted to sign their name to the same testimony.
Beautiful.
Yeah. So I love section 135. I loved working on the martyrdom. It was maybe the hardest thing I've ever worked on. It was a depressing volume.
Mm.
We always knew how it ended.
Yeah.
And it was heavy. But I think that itself brings to question, what do we do when a beloved prophet dies? How do we move forward?
Yeah.
And we've just been through that.
Yeah. Yeah. The timing is really kind of poignant in many ways. And maybe I know I felt that it was a bit of inspiration that on the episode that was airing the week that our dear President Nelson died, I'd asked my dear friend and colleague, Robert Millett, to share a story that he'd heard from Arthur Haycock about the transition from President Lee to President Kimball. Yeah. What I didn't know then was that Arthur Haycock is your grandfather,
right.
And you've written a book about him. So
writing,
yeah, you're writing a book about him. So writing a book about him, which I hope we'll all be able to purchase soon, because wow, the insights he has into things that were going incredible. So I don't know if you have anything you'd like to share about that or.
Yeah, it was a remarkable moment. President Lee had been my grandfather's seminary teacher back at the Old South High in Salt Lake City in 1934. Huh. And so they had a long, long history. And as President Lee became prophet, as Brother Millett talked about, everybody's thinking he's going to be prophet forever.
Yeah.
And he went to work that way. He filled up his schedule unlike most presidents of the church fill up their schedule. He was meeting with everyone and everything. And it was that time period where members still felt like, if I want to go see the president of the church, I'll just go knock on the door and go in and see him. And President Lee wanted to accommodate that as much as possible. And my grandfather was trying to kind of, we can't do this to the president, but that had been what people had experienced is you have access to the prophet. And the Lord just felt like President Lee, you know, for whatever reason, his mission in mortality had come to a close. This was Christmas. President Lee had a tradition. He would always go up to the Salt Lake Cemetery to the grave of his wife, his first wife, and his daughter, both of whom had died. And he would take large bouquets, and he would spend quite a bit of time up there on Christmas. And as it was approaching Christmas time, my grandfather noticed that he was pretty tired. He'd started to wear down. He'd had 20 or 30 speaking engagements in December alone.
Mm.
And my grandfather said, you look tired, President. Can I take the bouquets up? And President Lee said, yes, you can take the bouquets up for me. Which was not, he was not a person that would delegate something like that.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a sign something, he really is tired.
It was a sign something was wrong. And so early on the 26th, the day after Christmas, he phoned and said, you know, Arthur, could you bring the mail up to the house? I don't feel like I can get in to the office today. And my grandpa took the mail up, and Sister Lee said, maybe we should call and get him an appointment. So they called, scheduled a room,
At the hospital.
At the hospital. And he went in and was having tests and had had dinner and laid down to rest. And Sister Lee went home to take care of some matters. And my grandfather saw him start to wake up and just saw sweat pouring down his face and thought, this isn't right. And he went and he got a nurse, said, something doesn't seem right. But she said, oh, he's awake. Let's go get this next test. And so my grandfather then went and got the doctor and he stepped in the room, took one look and called out cardiac arrest. And that was the point at which he felt, I need to call President Romney. And after he'd called President Romney, he felt, this is going bad. I need to call President Kimball. And when President Romney arrived, President Kimball was already there on the scene. And President Kimball immediately goes up and says, what would you
And to be clear for our audience, President Romney is the second counselor. Correct. President Tanner is away in Arizona. He's the first counselor, right? So President Romney, besides President Lee, who's in the room but not conscious, is the presiding authority there.
You still have a first presidency that's active, and President Kimball is, even though senior in the 12, is junior in this sense, and went to President Romney and said, what can we do? And President Romney said, we need to pray and wait. And the doctor came in and said, the Lord has spoken. President Lee is dead. And immediately, Marion G. Romney turns to Spencer W. Kimball and says, President Kimball, what would you like me to do? Yeah. And it was just that quick. I think sometimes we like to think, oh, there's got to be this debate, this discussion. In their minds, they know the order. They know how things work. And Marion G. Romney knew immediately, I am back in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. There is no first presidency. This is my president. And I turned to him. And I just think that's so beautiful. And it builds my testimony. And you saw some of that in general conferences. Elder Anderson talked about that, his love for President Oaks and knowledge that they would be led by, we would be led by prophetic power through him.
Yes. Yeah. Powerful. And a wonderful time to talk about it as we are blessed, so blessed to live in a time where the Lord has set it up so that we will not lose those keys. We will not lose presiding authority. We know whom the Lord has chosen as his mouthpiece and how we can receive that revelation from God. What a wonderful time to be alive.
It is. And we had to earn that as a people.
Yes.
In fact, even Brigham Young, is when he got the news of Joseph's death, Brigham had been in the East campaigning for Joseph for U.S. president. And they had heard rumors, but they finally get clear news from Nauvoo. Joseph is dead.
Yes.
And he was in the home of a Sister Beament in Peterborough, New Hampshire, upstairs with Orson Pratt. And they read the letter. They got the confirmation. And they are in shock. They cannot conceptualize, Brigham cannot conceptualize a world without Joseph. And in the shock, momentarily thinks, have we lost everything? And then by the power of the Holy Ghost, that quiet, comforting revelation, no, Joseph gave you the keys. He gave the keys to the 12, and he slaps his hand down on his knee and says, the keys are right here. And they start to move forward. And it did take some work, and not everybody saw it that way, and not everybody understood. But I love, there's a couple of letters. There's a letter by a man named Jonathan Calkins Wright to William Smith, in August of 1844. And he says, if you were here, you would see God moving through the 12. And then a month later, William Clayton writes to Wilford Woodruff. Wilford had been sent on a mission. And William Clayton says, if you were here, you would see plain as day the mantle of Joseph Smith on Brigham Young. Now we have, you know, we have these memories of a famous meeting on August 8th.
Yeah.
And some people later say, you know, I heard Joseph Smith's voice. I saw Joseph Smith's face. And there are so many of those testimonies. The problem is they weren't recorded at the time. They didn't do us any historical favors.
Yeah.
With that. But we do have at the time people saying, we see it. The mantle is there. The Lord is with Brigham. He's with the 12. And they begin to move forward because the 12 lead them to want to finish the temple and receive their ordinances. It's the power of ordinances that becomes the testimony for those members.
Yeah. And I mean, it's such a beautiful and powerful time. You're right. There's some tensions and some things going on, but the fact that the full quorum of the 12 knows and recognizes where those keys are, that they're united in this, they understand it. They had had those given to them by Joseph Smith. That really says something. And you know, I have to just share a story real quickly. Back, and I may remember the date wrong, but I'm pretty sure it was January. I was invited to, very happy that I was invited to go to a premiere screening of a movie that the Interpreter Foundation made about the succession. I think it's called 8 Days in August, if I remember right. And I'm just going to tell my audience, I love the movie in a lot of ways. I think it opens a couple cans of worms that it doesn't quite close. So, for example, some issues about polygamy. So if you have people who maybe have some questions about polygamy, this may not be the thing to take them to, because it brings up the subject but doesn't really give you closure in a couple things. But it's a great movie on this topic. I would have made some different editorial choices, but I am not a movie maker, so they probably did better than I would. Anyway, the part I really want to talk about is that, so I was there at the premiere screening. President Oakes was there watching that movie. And the whole time, I have to admit, I was a little distracted sometimes during the movie because I'd look down at President Oakes and think, what a different experience this must be as the current president of the 12 to be watching a movie about the succession after the death of the prophet falling onto the 12, and especially the president of the 12. And less than a year later, we're seeing that happen. But I wonder how much he was thinking about that. I was actually just a few days later with one of his children, and she spoke about how he feels the weight of what might happen, right? And I would just today was listening to, again, to his testimony when he had the little transition meeting announcing the new first presidency, and that he'd been set apart, and that he kept saying, he was testifying, he would say, in all humility. So he's saying, like, I know I'm testifying about myself, but this isn't really about me. But kept testifying, the keys are here. The Lord, it continues to speak to his mouthpiece, and he knows it's him. What an amazing time to be alive again, to see that transition to someone who really would rather not be that person. You know, I always remember when President Kimball said no one prayed for President Lee more than Mike Camilla and me, right? I would guess every president of the Quorum of the 12 feels that way. Yeah. And yet he knows, he says, you know, I know this has been given to me, and I will do what the Lord wants me to do. And I know it's really from God. That's a powerful thing to be learning.
It is. And I think I heard an interview with Rick Turley the other day where he said, President Oakes told him, I prayed this would never happen.
Yeah, I'm sure. who would not? I'm sure. Yeah. But then he tells us, but I'm willing to accept it. This is what God wants. I will accept it. And he pledged his whole heart to doing God's will, which he pledged a long time ago.
Yeah. And so did Brigham.
Here. Yes, yes.
And that is, you know, there's so much that happens in this. You know, Section 135 is 1844, and Section 136 is January 1847. And, you know, for me as a historian, well, that's a lifetime in between those
yeah.
two.
Yeah, there's there are a number lot of things that happen in between. Yeah.
But just to briefly set the setting or set the scene, as Brigham and the 12 begin the leadership, one of the very first things they do is say, let's get as many people as we can. Let's finish the temple. We need to do it quick. And they go to work, and the saints respond to the call. They don't have to beg them. They don't have to plead with them. The saints desire those ordinances, and they bring their skills and their money and their time and abilities. And they finish that temple against all odds in December and January and early February of 1846, January and February of 1845, January and February of 1846, they give endowments and some ceilings to over 5,000 saints.
Yeah, it's incredible. I've read the minutes in the books about what are going. It's incredible what people are. I mean, the endowment took longer to give at that point than it does now. The sacrifice everyone was making to make that happen, it's just mind-blowing.
They will show up at 7:30 in the morning and leave after midnight.
And frequently, I'm reading Brigham Young saying, spent the night in the temple, like he's sleeping in the temple.
Yeah. I'm moved by that.
Yes.
But there, in the middle of all of this, there are threats against Brigham Young. There are threats against the saints. And Brigham knew they had to leave. He hoped that they could wait till the spring of 1846.
Would have been nice to not always leave all the time
in the winter.
Yeah.
But they can't. And he sets off in February. They have just a miserable trek across Iowa. And they finally get these communities set up in Garden Grove and Mount Pisgah and Council Bluffs and Cutler Point or Cutler Park in present day Omaha. And they have death after death. People are getting sick and dying, and it's horrible. And Brigham had wanted to go to the mountains in 1846, and they just don't have the capacity. Yeah. People aren't ready. They don't have the money. And so they delay and endure the worst winter of death that they ever have. And sometimes people say, why didn't the handcart companies just stop? Well, look at 1846 and what happens when the saints stop on the Missouri River. It's not good. So cut the distance between yourself and Salt Lake and you give yourself a chance my guess. But Brigham endures the winter and they're beginning to get things ready. And this is a season where Brigham, the Lord teaches him a lot through dreams. And on January 11th, 1847, he has a dream where Joseph Smith comes. And they have a number of discussions, and they spend a lot of time talking about how do we organize the companies? What's the best way to do this so that we can travel safely? And he has this dream. He doesn't tell us any of the details. Brigham is awful about that. But 3 days later, he gathers several members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. This is January 14th, 1847. And also Hosea Stout. And I have no idea why Hosea gets invited there, but I love that he did because he's a good journal keeper. and they go to Heber C. Kimball's home near Omaha. And they're counseling as a quorum about the emigration. What's the best way to organize people? What do we do? And in the middle of that council setting, this revelation comes. And Brigham and Willard sit down to write it together, and they refine it a little bit and send it out. But I love that aspect of this revelation, because I think back to my time as a bishop, there would be moments where I would get a little bit of inspiration on something I should talk about in bishopric meeting or ward council. But the full revelation of what we need to do came in the council setting. It didn't come to me as the bishop on my own.
Yeah.
And that's not how it works for Brigham, too. He understands that this is a talking point, and we're going to come together, we're going to discuss, and then the Lord will teach us together. And I think that's a powerful way of looking at this revelation of, this isn't just Brigham Young sitting down and writing something out. There were saints that were complaining, saying, why don't you give us any written revelations like Joseph? And this is not Brigham Young saying, fine, here you go, here's a revelation. This is inspiration to him as a president, counseling with his council, and the Lord expanding on what they understood and teaching them.
Beautiful. And so important in our day. I mean, I think sometimes people underestimate the spiritual gifts Brigham had. More spiritual gifts and more really interesting miracles and other things than we usually give him credit for. We usually focus that on Joseph Smith. He had amazing spiritual gifts. But I think you're right that this is the going to be the norm for most of us in whatever calling we're in. It's going to be in your Relief Society presidency meeting. Like you said, you may get some inspiration, and maybe the counselor that says we should talk about this, maybe the president that says we should, but it's when you're counseling about it. I have had the same experience in ward council meetings or in bishopric meeting and things like that, that it's when you're all counseling together that suddenly it becomes clear what it is. And I would say more often than not, it's been because of a comment of the primary president. She's really the one that received inspiration, and then suddenly we all understood, and it became clear. The councils are an incredible setting for receiving revelation, and I think that's true in families as well. The family council, the council of mother and father together, these are, when you're doing it prayerfully and involving the Lord and each other, that's when the Lord seems most likely to speak.
That is section 121 at work. And I think this belies some of the ideas of Brigham Young that people have of this guy just does everything on his own. No, Brigham was somebody who loved counsel.
Yes.
And this is a principle. I would say that the vast majority of the revelations we've received in the church have looked more like this than the revelation that Joseph Smith got because he asked a question and sat down and wrote it.
In fact, I think we often underestimate how many revelations Joseph received that either people were there or often visions Joseph Smith sees, other people see as well. The first few know. After that, and to me, this is like, we should write about this, how many visions he has that other people saw, that, and none of them ever back away from it. Yep. As far as I'm aware, you've got dozens of people who say, we saw this vision together. You know, Joseph lays down and says, now what, we'll have some visions together. And they see Adam and Eve, right? I mean, just incredible things. Lots of people testifying that they saw a vision that Joseph Smith saw, and none of them say, hey, Joseph made that up, I don't believe it anymore. Right? They all continue to say, we really saw that. And not only is that a testimony of Joseph, but that's worth thinking about that, again, the majority, how many of these are received in a conference of the church, right? I mean, it's in the council together. It's a beautiful principle.
Yeah. And if one of the main purposes of the Doctrine and Covenants is to teach us patterns of revelation, this is a revelation that we've maybe ignored too much. Mm. And we haven't spent enough time thinking about the way that revelation comes in a group. President Boyd K. Packer used to say, that revelation is scattered among us.
Yeah.
And as we gather in a council and you get those insights from your Relief Society president, your Young Women's president, boy, I learned as a bishop, the first people you talk to are your Relief Society president, your Young Women's president, and your primary president. My counselors and others I valued greatly and got great inspiration from, but revelation flowed when I listened to those sisters.
Beautiful. Yeah, I personally will say, and I kind of just said it, but in ward council, it's come from everyone. Everyone has had times where they give us something and that's the thing. But I think actually we've had two different primary presidents, but I think it's come from the primary president more than anyone else. that's worth thinking about.
Yeah. As I look at the text of this revelation, there's some beautiful things in here. I want to maybe look at verses 2 through 4 here. Let all the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, and those who journey with them be organized into companies with a covenant and a promise to keep all the commandments and statutes of the Lord our God.
Which has a real Old Testament feel to it, I just have to say. But anyway, keep
going. It does. And this whole section has that. Let the companies be organized with captains of hundreds and captains of 50s and captains of 10s, with a president and his two counselors at their head, under the direction of the 12 apostles. And this shall be our covenant, that we will walk in all the ordinances of the Lord. The end of verse 3 in particular, under the direction of the 12 apostles, that is deeply significant from a priesthood government perspective. They're still in an apostolic interregnum. Brigham Young is president of the 12. He's not president of the church. And
well, let me ask you this. I think he's president of the church by virtue of being president of the Quorum of the 12.
Yes.
But he's not the president of the first presidency.
Yes. If you look at his letters in this period, he will most often sign Brigham Young on behalf of the council.
Mm, beautiful. That's a great way of saying it.
And I think that's a powerful principle. There are times he signs Brigham Young president of the church too. But the formal reorganization of the first presidency didn't happen till December 1847.
Yes. So he is leading the church by virtue of being the president of the Quorum of the 12.
Yeah. And we just saw that in conference.
Yes.
When the first presidency is dissolved, we're not left without leadership.
Yeah.
The 12 have all the authority to do that. And the Lord makes clear in here, they are to live covenants. They're to live commandments. They're to walk in obedience to the ordinances.
Yeah.
They've just come out of the Nauvoo Temple. The very first covenant that they make in the Nauvoo Temple is actually not an endowment covenant. It's made during the October 1845 General Conference. And they held that in the Nauvoo Temple. And in that setting, George A. Smith got up and said, you know, I remember when we were kicked out of Missouri and Brigham Young had us make a covenant that we wouldn't desert the poor. Mm. And Brigham gets up after and says, I remember that too. That we made a covenant that we would leave no one behind that wanted to come. He said, I propose that we make that covenant here again.
Wow.
And he places the saints under covenant in General Conference. We will leave no one who wants to come with us. And he then has to set out across Iowa, but all throughout the summer of 1846, as he writes letters back to Nauvoo, trying to think, how do we help the poor? Can we sell our properties? Can we even sell the temple? What can we do? Can we form a battalion to go help the U.S. Army? All of that, he says, is to keep their covenant that they made to not desert the poor. And they keep it. And when they get out to the valley finally in September 1849, Brigham stands up and says, "We kept our covenant to get the poor out of Nauvoo. Now we need to keep that same covenant for our poor saints that are in Europe that don't have the means to get here." And that's the beginning of the Perpetual Emigrating Fund. And throughout Brigham's life, he always comes back to, we made a covenant. We will not desert the poor. Yeah. And you see that throughout here. You see in verse 8, "Let each company bear an equal proportion according to the dividend of their property, in taking the poor, the widows, the fatherless, and the families of those who have gone into the army, that the cries of the widow and the fatherless come not into the ears of the Lord against this people." Wow. One of the great things that I've learned about Brigham Young as I've been working on him for the last several years is he feels a deep, deep responsibility to care for those in need. And will do almost anything to take care of those that are in need.
Yeah. Wow. You see, like in famous stories, like when he hears about the William Martin Handcar Companies, and he said, "I'll tell you what the text of our sermon is. We need mules. we need to go save them, bring them in." That's just a famous example, but I think you're right. You see it again and again and again.
You do. And it grew out of Brigham Young grew up deeply impoverished. If Joseph Smith's family was poor, Brigham Young's family was destitute. Mm. To the point that he only has a pair of shoes once during his childhood. And they're such a prize and luxury for him that he carries them to church, puts them on as he gets to the chapel. Wow. Then takes them off when the meeting was over and carries them home.
Wow. Yeah.
And so he knew what it was to be impoverished. He knew what it was to be hungry. And he knew that the gospel had rescued him. And you just see his life, but also you see the principles of Zion at play here. The Overland Trail is not a place where people thought about other people very much. You know, during the gold rush, if you can get there faster than someone else, you do it because they might get there and take your gold or whatever.
Yeah, get your claim.
And Brigham Young, in this, you see him trying to teach these principles, and you see the Lord teaching these principles of, you will live your covenants on the pioneer trail. You will be a Latter-day Saint, whether you are in the temple or whether you are in a wagon. It doesn't matter.
Wow. And maybe, I mean, for me, some of the verses that really sum this up well, and I think are beautiful, if we go to verse 18, "Zion shall be redeemed in mine own due time." And they may have had a couple different understandings of what that means. "But Zion shall be redeemed in mine own due time. And if any man shall seek to build up himself and seeketh not my counsel, he shall have no power, and his folly shall be manifest. Seek ye and keep all your pledges one with another, and covet not that which is thy brother's." I mean, this really is powerful. And again, it's language from the Lord. It's got that tone to it, but it has these Old Testament undertones, but it really is, you should be, well, it's got Book of Mormon undertones to it as well. Be seeking for the welfare of Zion, not for yourself. If you're seeking for yourself, you're going to perish, but seek for the welfare of Zion. Keep your covenants with each other. Don't be wanting other people's stuff. You keep your covenant to take care of each other.
Yeah. And some of them did it better than others.
Of course, we're human.
But you do see a big difference as you look at the character and the nature of these pioneer companies. They really strove to do this. Yes, you have the captain of Mary Fielding Smith's company that wanted to leave her and her family behind. That wasn't quite what the Lord had in mind, and she had a little bit of British grit in her and promised him she would make it there first, and she did. But you see the Lord trying to say, look, Zion can't just be where when we're in a church meeting or when we're in the temple. You have to live these principles everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah. No checking being a disciple of the covenant and a disciple of Christ at the door in certain situations.
Yeah. I love verse 28. If thou art merry, praise the Lord with singing, with music, with dancing, and with a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. I can't think of anything I would have wanted to do less after a day of walking for 20 miles than dance, but they did it, and they would break out the band and they would play music and people would dance, and it brought them joy. And I see a lot of God's character in there, that he says, you do need recreation. You do need a break from this. Yeah. But then I'm moved as you come down to verse 36. And it's talking about the country. It said in verse 35, now cometh the day of calamity, for they killed the prophets and them that were sent unto them. And they have shed innocent blood, which crieth from the ground against them. Therefore marvel not at these things, for ye are not yet pure, and ye cannot bear my glory. But ye shall behold it if ye are faithful in keeping all my words that I have given unto you from the days of Adam to Abraham, and from Abraham to Moses, and from Moses to Jesus and his apostles, and from Jesus and his apostles to Joseph Smith, whom I did call upon by mine angels, my ministering servants, and by mine own voice out of the heavens to bring forth my work, which foundation he did lay and was faithful, and I took him unto myself. Many have marveled because of his death, but it was needful that he should seal his testimony with his blood, that he might be honored and the wicked might be condemned. I wonder what those words meant for people who were still trying to process the brutal way that Joseph and Hiram had been taken from them.
Yeah. Yeah. One of those things that was so hard to make sense of for them, and to have the Lord speak about it has to be powerful and peaceful for someone. And I actually don't know if, say, Lucy Mack Smith ever got word of this, but I would kind of guess she did. But in the end, you don't know. But yeah. But there's certainly family members that are hearing this. And of course, all the people who love Joseph. And there's a power and a peace that comes from God saying, this is what was supposed to happen, and I've taken Joseph home.
Yeah. You know, just a couple months after this revelation, before they set out on the pioneer trail, Brigham sits down and he writes a letter to Lucy.
Mm.
And there had been obviously some conflict with the Smith family over a number of things, but he speaks of her greatness as a mother in Israel. They all saw Lucy as a mother figure.
Yeah.
And they loved her. Yeah. And that moves me.
And I hope that she did get word of this revelation and hear God saying that he had taken her son home, her sons.
Yeah.
Home. She actually loses also Samuel from all of this as well. So she loses three sons in a very short period of time. And what a sweet thing for a mother to hear.
And had lost Don Carlos, yes, and Alvin before that.
Yeah, and her husband.
And her husband. Yeah. This isn't in the section, but along in this same time period, just about a month later, Brigham has a remarkable dream. He's been sick. He's feeling the weight of leadership and feeling what it is to have all of this pressure of everyone's lives on himself. And he has this dream where Joseph comes to him. And I think it's significant. He says, "Joseph, I want to come be with you." And Joseph says, "No dice. You know, sorry, Brigham, you don't get out that easy." At which point Brigham says, "Then do you have a word of counsel for us?" And that's the moment that Joseph says, "Tell the people to be humble and faithful and to be sure to get and keep the spirit of the Lord, and it will lead them right. And if they'll do this, they'll find themselves organized just as they were by our Heavenly Father in the premortal councils." And what a powerful bit of advice and counsel as they were getting ready to spread out and go out across the Pioneer Trail. And there were questions about so many things. And it was just, "Hey, don't worry about all of these details. Tell the people to keep the spirit. They'll get the revelation they need. They'll form the relationships that they need. They'll maintain them. They'll be where they need to be." And I think in our day, that's powerful counsel. We worry so much about relationships and families and all of these things. And I think the humble counsel of the prophet to Brigham is good counsel for us. Just get and keep the spirit of the Lord. The Lord will take care of the rest.
Amen. Amen. Really, President Nelson has been teaching us this. Everyone has, every prophet. So I look forward to learning from President Oaks. Yeah. But amen and thank you. Thank you. What a wonderful way to end as we close up two really powerful sections. Thank you for making time to be with us today.
My pleasure.
We want to thank our audience for spending time with us. We love visiting with you, even though right now we can't see you, but so many times as I go to different places, I meet you. I love the experiences you're having. We've loved studying these things with you. We love the support you give us, especially as you like do things like and download and rate and review and share and so on. But most especially as you go out and you find one person who you have felt inspired to share something with, reach out to them personally and share something with them. Please also leave some comments about inspiration you received. We've been encouraged to encourage you to make this an online discussion and to leave some comments and discuss with each other. So please do that. We also want to thank everyone who supports us in every way, our wonderful Patreon group. And today we especially want to thank the Parks, who have been great supporters of the podcast for so long. They helped form the 501c3. They support us in other ways. Thank you to our executive producers. And thank you again for being with us. Dr. Daddle, thank you.